So Mark's Gospel 9, let's end this chapter this morning, Mark's Gospel 9, at verse 30, and then we're going to go down to verse 50, the end of the chapter. Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing in the way?" Or on the way. But they kept silence, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, Messiah, will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And all of God's people say to these words, amen. Well, this passage, one of those passages that many preachers, you're preaching the gospel and it's all this glorious stuff about Jesus and transfiguration and miracles, and you come to these very strange sayings this morning. And so we want to pick up and trust that it's the word of the Lord for us this morning, that whatever he says to us, there's something profitable and good for us to learn, not just about Jesus in the past, but also as it applies to us here in the present and into the future. And so we read in this story, as it picks up where we left off, that from there, they had been in the region of Philip, which was east of the Jordan River. Jesus had been out in the wilderness, out east of Jordan. He had been teaching there. He had performed some miracles there. And now they had come back through, as the text tells us, verse 30, back through Galilee. This is the far north, the northern part of the Promised Land, what the Old Testament called Israel, in distinction from Judah, or Judea at the time of Jesus. So they were east of Jordan, and they come back over the Jordan, back into the Promised Land. And Jesus now, as he's walking with them, notice, there's a strange little conversation going on. Notice, he did not want anyone to know that he was there. So at this point in his ministry, the time for Jesus' mass, we might think of them, these mass sort of crusades, these mass rallies, the time for these mass miracles and huge crowds, he feeds the 5,000, he feeds the 4,000, that time has come and gone. Now Jesus is going to, as much as lies within him, focus his ministry on his disciples. There will be people who follow him, and there will be some crowds, we'll see, and he will interact with them. But for the most part, he's now focusing his mind and his heart and his ministry on those 12, those special ones who were chosen out to be apostles, to be sent out to be his heralds, his representatives, to preach the good news. Why is he going to focus now in this chapter, all the way to the end of the book, why is he going to focus his heart and mind on just those 12? It's because he's about to do what? He's about to die. He's about to die. He's about to be delivered up, as he says there. He's about to be killed. But yet he's going to be raised up. And so here is Jesus focusing his heart and mind on them. And he's already said it before. Now he says it again, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. But yet he will rise again. And so the time has come for him to focus on the disciples, the apostles, to prepare them for what is coming. Death. But ultimately, resurrection. Now it's interesting in this gospel, in Mark's gospel, that this verb here, that he's going to be delivered or handed over. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jeremiah, where the prophet speaks of the city of Jerusalem being delivered into the hands of the Babylonians. And so it was a way for the prophets to speak of the will of God, to say that something like a city was going to be delivered over into the hands of wicked men, wicked people like the Babylonians. And here, the Son of Man will be delivered into, we are told there, the hands of men. Notice the contrast between the Son of Man and these men. It's a way of saying that God's will is now about to be fulfilled. The prophets have spoken, and God is now going to fulfill it and do it. So it's a way of speaking of fulfilling God's will. But they did not understand it, notice. But they did not understand the saying. They should have. They should have known their Bibles. Right? I mean, that's how we think, right? They should have known. Well, yeah, they've heard these stories read. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. They knew the scribes, and they knew the lawyers and the Pharisees and the experts. They knew these prophecies, because they were waiting for their fulfillment. And so here is Jesus saying that, like the prophecy of Jeremiah spoke of the city being delivered into the hands of the Babylonians, I'm going to be delivered up now, the Son of Man, into the hands of these men, these sinful men. But they did not understand the saying. Once again, the disciples and the closest disciples, the apostles, are still struggling, brothers and sisters. They are still struggling at this point in the ministry of Jesus to grasp, to really understand why he came and what he was going to do. They were still struggling with those popular expectations of political glory. They saw the crowds. Lord, we got an army here. Let's do something. They even had some Pharisees and some leaders, like men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are on their side. Lord, it's time. It's time. They're struggling with that. But they did not understand the saying. After he's just taught them in chapter 8, he's just taught them this very thing. But notice also, and we are told there, verse 32, not just that they didn't understand the saying. I mean, look at the contrast between the Son of Man, right? That's that title from the prophecy of Daniel, of the Lord of glory himself in the very throne room of God. The Son of Man himself is going to be delivered up, killed. They don't understand the way Jesus is speaking. And, verse 32 says, and they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him. Now, children, why would you ever be afraid to ask your mom, your dad, maybe a teacher, maybe a coach? Why would you ever be afraid to ask, you know, what did you mean when you said that? Why would you ever be afraid? Well, it's possible that You should already know, right? I mean, Larry, you're a good child in the congregation, you know, just always following along, right? They should know. But kids, sometimes your mom or your dad or someone might say something and you're afraid to ask a question. You're really afraid to try to really figure out what's going on, or just to clarify, you know, is this what you mean, or is that because you might, you know, you might get rebuked, right? You might get yelled at, you might get snapped at, right? Especially thinking of coaches here, right? A coach says something and you mess up and you don't want to ask, but you probably should have, and then you would get yourself in even more trouble. So they were possibly afraid here of getting rebuked by Jesus. But I think most likely it's this. They didn't want to hear the answer. They didn't want to hear, because they knew. Because Peter has already said to the Christ, the Son of the living God, we know who you are. And the Lord has taught them. Now they're struggling to understand. But they're beginning to see, as we saw in chapter 8, they're beginning to see, they're beginning to understand, they're beginning to grasp. They saw the transfigured Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God in human flesh, transfigured in glory before them. They're beginning to understand, they're beginning to grasp by faith, but they're still struggling, and they don't want to say anything because of what it means. Lord, do you really mean that you are going to be crucified? Lord, do you really mean, like we read from John chapter 13 for our gospel reading, do you really mean that you are leaving us? Do you really mean that you're going to glory and we can't follow you, at least yet, until we die in your name and we go there too? They were afraid. They were afraid. And so once again, as they're traveling and as Jesus is teaching them, they're traveling through Galilee, this region. They come again, verse 33, to Capernaum. This is that town where sort of the base of operations of Jesus. This is a great fishing village in the area. It was a sort of a hub of trade, and all the fish and the markets were here. The very northern part of the Sea of Galilee. They're coming there once again for one final ministry of Jesus. His last teaching here, his last ministry here by the lake of the Sea of Galilee. But notice this. So the Lord is focused on death and resurrection, the high points of redemption, the good stuff, right? The stuff that redeems sinners, death and resurrection, why I have come in the first place. But notice, Jesus takes them to the house, and he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? So he's been teaching them, and they've been also discussing amongst themselves. He's been talking about being delivered, being killed, being raised up, and they've been discussing that wonderful theology, haven't they? They've been talking about the prophecies, the fulfillments, and the glory, right? Reconciliation with God. The whole world needs to hear this message. No, they're arguing about what? Who is the greatest? So notice when he asks them, there's silence. They're utterly ashamed. Why? For on the way, that little word for gives you reason why. On the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So here's the Son of Man, right? The greatest, telling them about his own death and resurrection. They're arguing about who is the greatest, right? Sort of small g amongst the disciples, which one he loves the most, which one should have the best positions, right? In one other gospel, one of the mothers, right, asks about her sons, James and John, can one sit in the right and one in the left when you come in your glory? Who's the greatest? Who gets the pride of place amongst Jesus? And so these sayings, they all seem a little bit disjointed, but they all come together because verse 34, they're arguing about the greatest. And notice how the narrative in verse 50 ends. Jesus tells them to be at peace with one another. It's what we call a literary inclusio. These two ideas at the beginning and end of a narrative or a story link them all together some way, somehow. Verse 34, they're arguing with one another, but yet he says in verse 50, be at peace with one another. So he's going to focus his mind and heart on his disciples, on his apostles, who are fracturing amongst themselves about things that are not of humility, but things of hubris. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? No, the Lord says, be at peace with one another. I'm about to die. Yes, be raised, but yet I'm going to leave you, and I'm leaving you here behind to continue the work. Be at peace among yourself. And so his last ministry among his disciples at that lake house at the Sea of Galilee is be at peace. Be at peace. And we get sort of a window here as Jesus teaches his apostles. We get a little window into how we are to live our lives as well as his disciples who are still here in this world. So be at peace. That's his big idea here, his big message. The question is how? And that's the rest of the text here, all these little illustrations and little interesting little sayings here. So notice, first of all, if you have the outline, if you want, or the notes page, you want to write down the outline. He, first of all, says this, that peace is illustrated in children. Peace is illustrated in children. Be at peace amongst yourselves, amongst one another. Be at peace. Why is he saying this? Again, because they're arguing about pole position, right? So who's going to be first in line and so forth. One writer said it like this, in the first century world, the Jewish world, at all points in worship, in the administration of justice, courts, that is, at meals, right around a table, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question, who was the greater? And ultimately, the honor due to each was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. So this is what we call an honor-shame society. Honor was important and shame was important. Who was seen to be in the place of honor and who was seen to be in the place of shame? I mean, this is it's no different than our culture, our society. Whenever there is some kind of a conference, whenever there is a meeting of leaders from around the world, great leaders of industry or military and so forth, and there is seating arrangements, there's sort of a big U-shaped table, right, and there are seats. Who's always in the middle? I mean, the Americans have got to always be in the middle, right? We always have to be right there, right? The pride position, the place of honor, the place of dignity. And countries and nations and people, they fight over these things, right? They send their ambassadors, they send their emissaries to prepare the meeting, and they haggle, they argue over who sits where. Who's the greatest, right? It's no different than our society and their society, right? This is human nature, really. At the end of the day, this is human nature. We all want to be seen and known. So in that kind of a situation, they're arguing about these kinds of things, who's sitting where at the table. Verse 35 tells us, he takes a child, or he sits down and he calls the 12, right? Just the 12. And he says to them, if anyone would be first. So you want to know who's the greatest? Let me answer that question. If anyone would be first, the greatest, he must be last of all and servant of all. He's explaining what he's just told them, in fact, when he said that we must, if we are going to follow the Lord, verse 34 of chapter 8, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow me, he said. You want to be first? You want to know who's the greatest? Deny yourself. Take up the cross. And follow me to the hill of death. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. And so the Lord is applying that principle, which really is the principle of the Old Testament law, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be great? You must love. You want to be high in honor, then you must be willing to be shamed. And you must be willing to accommodate yourself and stoop down to others. Now, of course, this principle has been already demonstrated, and it will be on the cross in Jesus. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. The one who is first of all is going to be, as it were, last upon the cross, mocked and shamed, humiliated. So that principle has already been demonstrated, and it will be. But it is to be, he is saying, it is to be emulated in us, his children, his people. If anyone would be first, he must be last and the servant of all. Doesn't Paul say that, for example, in Philippians chapter number 2, it is, when he says there, let each of you, Philippians 2 verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And then it goes on to say, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and so forth. Have this mind amongst yourselves. Christ has that, had that mind, and Christ acted upon that in his life and death, and we are also to emulate that. Emulate that. Always serve others, is what Jesus is saying. Always serve others. Individually, you and I should have this mindset. Always serve others. We are members of Christ's body in every place we find ourselves, whether we're at home, we're at work, we are at school, out the park, wherever we are at, we are to serve others individually, but also corporately as a body, to serve others as the body of Christ in the world. Paul, just maybe write this down for yourselves, but in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul expresses this in a very beautiful way to that ancient church in Rome when in chapter 12 he tells them, because of the mercies of God, that they are to lay their lives down as living sacrifices, and that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but with sober judgment we are to think of ourselves. And he goes on to explain what that means, that everyone has a gift and a service and an ability in the body of Christ, and you are to use that gift and ability not for yourself but to serve others. If you have the gift of service, you are to serve, he says. If you have a gift of teaching, go out and teach. If you have a gift of mercy, be merciful, and so forth. We are to let our love be genuine. We are to outdo one another in showing honor, he says there in Romans 12. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints, to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, and so forth. If you want to be great, you must be willing to be low. If you want to be first, you must be willing to be last, Jesus says. Just like he was willing to be. That's hard for us, living in the time and place in which we live, in this great country with so much power and wealth and prestige and blessing and comfort and so forth. It's hard for us. And even as Christians, it's hard for us. We, in the broadly speaking evangelical world, for hundreds of years have always been first, right? It's hard for us. And we're seeing, as the lessening of that is true, what's the response? Sadly for many, it's become sort of more militant, at least, you know, mentally speaking, and the outward stance that we have towards the culture, to be angry and to be bitter. And so forth. No, that's not the kingdom ethic. The kingdom ethic is to be last, to be servant, to be willing, like Jesus, to lay our lives down as sacrifices for the sake of others. And so Paul is Jesus is illustrating here peace amongst the disciples, just like a child. And so he takes a child there, verse 36 and 7. He puts that little child in the middle of them. He picks up the little child into his arms and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name, right? It's a way of saying, you know, with my authority, if you receive a child like you would receive me, is what he's saying there. If you do that, you receive me. If you receive a child, you're receiving me. And if you receive me, you're not receiving just me, but you're receiving the one who sent me. Who's that? Who's the one who sent Jesus? God, right? The Father, in particular here, as the Son in human flesh, is speaking. So he takes a child and he says, you must receive little ones like these And if you do so, it's like receiving me. And to receive me, it's like receiving the Father. In other words, to receive little ones is to receive God. To receive children is to receive God. Because to do so, it's to recognize his gifts and so forth. So you've got to be humble, right? We can't just think immediately, you know, getting right there with God. But it's, he says to his disciples, you must receive little children. He says also, of course, that you must become like little children, for of such belongs the kingdom. To receive these little ones, be at peace among yourselves, as illustrated in children. Be at peace among yourselves, as illustrated in children. Our kids are important little living sermon illustrations for us. Receive them, you receive Christ. Receive him, you receive the Father. Be at peace, he says. Now, secondly, verse 38 to verse 42, he says, peace is illustrated in others. Others in quotations here. Peace is illustrated in others. Verse 38 to 42. Every time Jesus in the Gospel of Mark speaks of his death and resurrection, right afterwards, one disciple chimes in. It happens three times. It happens three times. In chapter 8, we saw already, chapter 8, we saw when Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection, Peter chimed in, Lord, no! And he says, get behind me, Satan. That was the first time Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection. And Peter, on behalf of the rest, but Peter stands up and says, Lord, no. Here's the second time. Happened the third time with James in chapter 10. But here, John, chapter number 9. John now is the one who peeps, who speaks up, right? Who chimes in, who jumps at the opportunity to say something, to get in on the action as Jesus is speaking here of being great by being like those who receive little children. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Notice that in your name, it kind of links the two sections here. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. So Jesus is saying that even the inner circle, right? There are the 12, but there are three of the 12. Peter, James, and John, they're like the inner circle. John is the one that Jesus loved, who reclined at his breast at the table we saw in John 13. Peter, of course, is the one who first professes he's the Christ, and James becomes leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is like the inner circle. They're the ones that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's interesting that every time Jesus speaks this way of death and resurrection, being delivered, being killed, and so forth, a disciple and the ones who should know the most chime in and get it wrong. Even those, he is saying, even those with the most privilege and the most opportunity to be amongst Jesus need to learn humility. Need to learn humility. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons, verse 38, in your name. This is such an amazing statement of John. Why? Lord, we've seen others. They're not from us. They're not even followers of ours. But they too were casting out demons in your name, Lord. Now, this should strike us. What did we see last Sunday? The man whose son, right? Back in the earlier part of chapter number 9. The man whose boy had an unclean spirit. He comes and he tells Jesus, I came to your disciples first. And I asked him to cast out the demon. What happened? Most of you heard last Sunday. Come on now. They couldn't do it. Why? Why? This type only comes out by prayer. We said that this is a way of prayer was an expression of faith. In other words, the disciples did not somehow, some way, for some reason, they did not believe that they could cast out demons in Jesus' name. Although he had already given that authority, he sent them out. And in fact, they have already cast out demons. We saw that way back when in chapter 5. And Jesus even said to them, that he saw the devil himself, Satan, come down out of heaven like lightning when they went out and preached. But then in chapter 9, this man says, my son is convulsing. He's an epileptic. He is possessed. I came to the disciples, the ones that you give authority to, but they couldn't do it. Why? Because they didn't believe. And then right on the heels of that, this is why reading the Gospels as a whole, and you see how they all fit together, it blows your mind, because here is John saying, now we who could not even cast out one out of that one little child, of that one man, we have seen others casting out demons. And they're not even followers. Again, it's meant to humble the disciples. In other words, those men out there, those others, they are casting out demons in Jesus' name. Why? How? Because they believe. The disciples, the 12, the apostles cannot. Why? Because they're not believing. And we said last Sunday that, you know, there's not a guarantee of these sorts of things in life, but there is a close association between faith and what God promises to do, right? We have to embrace those promises and believe them. So amazing here that you have the disciples who were powerless to do what these, and they were empowered to do what these who weren't sent out by Jesus can and are doing. So important, so important. Why? Because here's an illustration that Jesus speaks to them, to be at peace amongst yourselves, and he gives the illustration, or they are giving it, and then he latches on to it, of others. Of outsiders doing things that you should be doing. Sociologists speak about a phenomenon called othering. Othering, or making people not like you. They don't look like you. They're not from the same place as you. We have in the gospel stories, the Galileans had a certain kind of distinct accent. They were not like the Judeans. Those who don't believe like us and so forth. We can do this thing. It's sort of a way of shunning people. We other them. It's a fallen human thing. It's what human beings do. We sit in our little corners and our little cliques, and those over there, right? Them, those, the others, right? Sadly, we do it too, and that's what we see here, the disciples doing. Sadly, even believers, Christians, followers do the same thing. Lord, they're not even our followers. We saw these other people doing these things. Right? We speak about, you know, well, he goes to that church. You know, we look down our nose, right? He goes to that church. Well, she still believes this, that other stuff that, you know, we know better over here, right? We tried to stop him because he was not following us. Interesting what John actually says, right? And then what he doesn't say. They're not following us. Does that mean they're not following Christ? They're not following us. He never says they're not following you. Doesn't Paul say that there are some of you who preach the gospel with the wrong motives? But yet God is honored and glorified. But Jesus said, verse 39, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He's speaking of the death and resurrection, isn't he, here? In which he would be fully known to even those outside who are following, but yet not part of the inner circle, as it were. And we see that in the gospel, or in the story of the book of Acts, where the disciples of John, who hadn't even heard of Christian baptism, but yet are preaching, performing things, signs and wonders, and so they are enfolded into the body. And so Jesus is speaking of that. He's looking forward to the time in which there will be those others and those on the inside, and they will be joined together as one after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because verse 40, he says, for the one who is not against us is actually for us. The one who's not against us is for us. We normally use that we misappropriate that verse, don't we, in American culture. Well, as long as, you know, pick a country on the face of the planet, as long as such and such country is not against us, that means they're for us, right? And then we can send McDonald's to them and we can export all of our weird, you know, American things and our military might and so forth. As long as they're not against us, right? They're following us. But he's speaking here of disciples, speaking here of preaching and the ministry of Jesus. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water, notice that, verse 42. Whoever gives you a cup of water, verse 41. To drink because you belong to Christ, Messiah, will by no means lose his reward. What's he saying there? He's speaking the same thing, that there are those that aren't even followers, at least outwardly yet. They haven't identified themselves necessarily, but yet they give hospitality. But to give a cup of water to a stranger is an act of hospitality that in reality, I think I've mentioned this before, but in Greek society, in Roman society that borrowed the Greek society, and even the Middle Eastern society of Judea here, the Jews, it was required to be hospitable to strangers. Required to be hospitable to strangers. And so he's envisioning here, they're going to be going around preaching the gospel, and they're going to be strangers to them, others to them, but that they're going to give them hospitality. They're going to give them water in a hot, arid, dry desert land. They are not against us, therefore they are for us, he says. They show hospitality, and they will be rewarded generously. And so whoever caused one of these little ones, verse 42, to believe in me, to sin, it would be better, and so forth. And we'll come to those in just a second here. So be at peace, he says, among yourselves, as illustrated in how you treat others. It's in how we receive children. It's in how we perceive and receive others who are outside and who are different than us. In other words, that we are hospitable and that we receive hospitality in Jesus' name in a joyful way. So he's saying, be at peace amongst yourselves. Stop bickering. Stop fighting over who's the greatest. There are children that are greater than you. And there are others outside of your 12 who are greater than you. Be at peace among yourselves. Finally, notice he says that peace is illustrated in judgment, in fact. Peace is illustrated in judgment. Verse 43 to the end there, quickly. There's this little series of it would be better than statements here. It would be better than. Notice here. It would be better if you cause a little one who believes in the Messiah, or one who is an outsider as a preacher and who's exercising demons, or a little one who is showing hospitality, he's now speaking not just of the children, but of all. If you cause one of them to sin, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, I don't know if anyone knows what a millstone is. I've never actually used one. We want to make chocolate chip cookies at our house. We go to the grocery store, and kids, what do we have to get? What's the main ingredient? Chocolate chip cookies. Well, chocolate chips, but what's the main ingredient? You got to have flour, don't you? You got to have a flour. And so we go to the local Albertsons, and we get a bunch of wheat, and we put it on a big grinding stone, don't we? And we grind it ourselves? Oh, we don't? We just go grab a bag, don't we? We grab a bag of fine flour, right, or sifted flour, bleached flour, unbleached flour, whatever, to make our chocolate chip cookies. But where does that flour come from? Well, it comes from, at least in the old days when Jesus was speaking, of putting all that, all those things that you would harvest, wheat and so forth, put them on a big, huge stone table with a big round millstone, a big wheel that would go around in a circle, and you'd even have an animal push it or a person push it. And we grind it all up until it turned into flour. Then you can make bread, and then you could eat and survive. I mean, who wants to go pluck up wheat and just gnaw on wheat without making it into some amazing sourdough bread or whatever, right? So it would be better if you cause one to sin to put a great millstone, like a big grinding stone around your neck, huge, weighty. You can't float with this thing around your neck. You're going to die, right? You're going to drown. That's verse 42. Again, verse 43, he says the same thing. It would be better. If your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell with its unquenchable fire. If your foot caused you to sin, if your eye caused you to sin, cut it off, pluck it out, and so forth. Is Jesus being literal here? What do we call this kind of language? It's hyperbole, isn't it? It's hyperbole. It's overstating, right? We hear hyperbole in the Hyde House like every day. I am starving. 6'9", 200 pounds. I am starving. Right? That's hyperbole. That's hyperbole. If I don't get a drink of water, I'm dying out here. It's 80 degrees, and I'm mowing the lawn with a power mower. Right? I'm dying out here. Dying out here. Give me a water. Give me a Coke. Give me something to drink. This is hyperbole. Right? It's overstating the case. Right? For effect, for purpose. And so he speaks here of judgment. Right? He's making this comparison, this contrast. He's trying to get them to be at peace among themselves by considering the alternative, judgment. You're bickering amongst yourselves about who's the greatest, and that's just an illustration of going out and sinning, causing others to sin. Your hand, your eyes, your feet, sinning. Better to cut them off, pluck them out, be done with them, than for them to be thrown into what is called here, translated here in the ESV at least, is hell. Or other words, sometimes Gehenna, I think is the older... the older versions have Gehenna, which comes from a Hebrew word for the Valley of Hinnom, which was outside of Jerusalem, outside the city gates. There was a trash heap, and in the days of the prophets, that place called Hinnom was where they sacrificed their children to the god Moloch. And eventually, by the time of Jesus, it became a place of a trash heap, a dump, and it was always on fire to burn the trash. And so they would take their stuff there, their refuse and whatever, and they would throw it outside the city and they would burn it. Jesus is speaking here in hyperbole of sin and judgment, but yet there is a real thing underneath it all, behind it all, which is the reality of judgment, the reality of hell, the reality of punishment. He's illustrating truth with hyperbole, but yet there's a truth behind the hyperbole. That truth is that this place called hell is real. It's a place of judgment. And it's being described as Gehenna, this trash heap, it's outside of the holy stuff. Right? We see that in the book of Revelation, the imagery of the city, the new Jerusalem, and outside of that, right? Those who are outside of that. And so this is a place of judgment. This is a place of unspeakable punishment that can only be graphically described with worms that don't die, that eat away, and fire that never is quenched, right? This is a dreadful thing. It's a terrible thing. Hell. Judgment. And so he wants even disciples to meditate upon hell. The reality of it. Don't live your life in utter sin, worried about greatness, when if you do so, and your whole life is characterized by these things, there's only one place for that kind of a person. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of everlasting fire, he says. And he says here, or we would apply that to ourselves, and we would want to know that we trust in Jesus, that we've given our life to him, that on the cross, he suffered hell. So that when we embrace him, we have no fear of hell. It's real and we should think about it, but we have no fear of it because we have already, in Christ, we've already experienced that. And we're freed. We were saying this morning about justice being satisfied. There's no fear for us to come under God's eternal judgment, although we should always consider the reality of that judgment that should affect us in the here and now. So Jesus ends up here with these other, he kind of moves from the imagery of fire, the fire, the trash heap, to a more sacrifice type of an image where he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. This is because sacrifices in the Old Testament, always they would throw salt on it. It was just what they did. It was what how sacrifices were offered up to God. And so now he's speaking of that fire, but now he's speaking of the response of the disciples. Salt is good, he says, but if the salt has lost its saltiness because it's been consumed in a fire, how will you make it salty again? You can't, right? You can't. If you go into the place of eternal punishment, like fire on a piece of meat in sacrifice, on a flame, you can't come back from that. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. There's a definitiveness to judgment. How can you become salty again? How can you become useful again in self-sacrifice and denying yourself and love your neighbor as yourself and so forth? You can't, right? So he wants them to meditate upon that. And that's why he says at the very end there, have salt, very strange phrase, have salt in yourselves, meaning be unsullied from the world. Flee these kinds of sins. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So, loved ones, this story ends this chapter, and Jesus here is obviously teaching us as the Son of Man at the beginning of the story, where he says that he's going to be delivered and he's going to be killed. We find in Jesus Christ, ultimately, he's the one who is our peace. He is our peace between God and us. He's the one who enables us to be at peace with one another. And so that means that the disciples, in this case only 12, in the case of us, however many are here, we are to be as Christ's people, as we are to be a place and a people of peace. Be at peace with one another.